praise the Lord. And he said, I ran out of song before they took up the offering. That's a good sign, isn't it? It means there's more people passing the plate, doesn't it? That's a good thing. It's a nice thing. Last week we talked about the new year. And if you remember, I challenged you some the last couple of weeks about assessing how we are at this point and what the next year holds for us. And I said last week that when I talked about the church, I said the church had a game plan. And the game plan has been in effect for about 2,000 years. What do I mean by that? Well, it's playoff time, and I said this last week, that when you hear people interviewed about the big games coming up, the guys who play on the teams, they'll say things like, well, we need to establish the running game, or we need to establish our passing game. And what they're talking about is they are wanting to establish the things that have got them this far. In other words, if you have a good running game, you don't all of a sudden want to start throwing the football. If you have a good passing quarterback, you don't all of a sudden take the ball out of his hands and start running the football. You dance with the one that brought you, in other words. You keep doing what has been successful to this point. That's what I was emphasizing last week. And I said that the church had a game plan as well. And you can see it in the Bible. And really, it is a five-pronged game plan, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. The game plan itself was set in motion by Jesus Christ, and He gave it to His disciples, and His disciples lived it way back in the New Testament church. And there's nothing wrong with the plan. The fact is, I think the plan is just as valid and just as good as when He started His church as it is today. I think it's the very same plan. It's something that's very easy to follow. I just think He might need more willing players, more committed players. Because, see, if you take a championship team or a playoff-style team, you can say, well, we have a good running game. We need to establish the running game. But if all 11 guys on offense aren't doing their assignments, and you know what? It doesn't matter how good your philosophy is, it's not going to work. It's time that we decide, in the day in which we live, beginning in 2014, if we want to be relied on to help to accomplish the game plan that God has set out for Unity Wesleyan Church. Not only Unity Wesleyan Church, but His entire church, universal. It's very simple. It's a very easy plan to follow, but for some reason, we make it so difficult. Because we're not really committed to get involved in all five aspects of what God has laid out for His church to do. There are five things we are to do as a church. And I want to review a few of those in just a moment. But before that, I want to talk to you about a great football coach years ago. I am not a University of Michigan fan necessarily, but some of you may remember Bo Schembechler, who was a great football coach at Michigan for years and years and years. I think of Michigan rather fondly, being an Appalachian State graduate. But I won't go into that right now. But nevertheless, when you think about Bo Schembechler, he was very successful, won several championships over at Michigan, not just Big Ten championships, but national championships. And one thing that he credited his success to, or the success of his team to, was he said that not long after the guys would arrive on campus, they would sit down in a team meeting together. And he would have a large blackboard at the front of the room, and he would have the team captains to go up to the front of the blackboard. And they would start to talk about the upcoming year. And he would say, today is a goal-setting day. So I want us to think about what our goals should be for the new football season. And the guys would start to talk, and they'd look realistically at who they had and the recruits they had gotten and the returning lettermen. And they might come up with something like, we want to be the number one defense in the nation. And so then they would say, you think that's a good idea? Do we think we can do that? And the guys would talk among themselves, and they'd say, yeah, we believe we can do that. So Bo would say, all right, write that up on the chalkboard. And so one of them would say, number one defense in the nation. And then they'd look around, they'd say, well, do we think we can really win the Big Ten championship this year? And if they agreed that they could do it, Bo would have them to write it up on the chalkboard. Winners, Big Ten. And they would go on like that. Lead the nation in rushing or lead the conference in passing. Whatever they did, they would write it up there on the chalkboard. And then Bo would get up before the guys after they had concluded their talking and their planning and arranging, and he would step up the chalkboard and he would say, "Now I want to get this straight." He'd say, "Do you really want to have the number one defense in the nation? Do you really think you're capable of doing that? And do you really believe you can do that? And are you willing to give what is necessary to do that?" And he would leave it in their laps. And he would ask them to search in their hearts. And they would say, "Okay, you really believe you can win the Big Ten championship this year? Do you really believe that? And are you willing to apply yourself to making that goal a reality?" And he would start to quiz all the guys in the same manner for everything they wrote up there. And if they all got pumped up enough and said, "Yes, we believe we can do it. We believe we're able to do it," then Bo would take them aside, or not aside, but he would turn around and he would get right up in their face and he would say, "Well, I will promise you this. If you commit to trying to do these things, I will commit to making sure that I push you to the point that they become the reality. And I will not stop pushing you until you accomplish the goals you have set forth." So there are going to be times you're going to want to quit. There are going to be times you don't feel that you're capable. He said, "But I'm going to ask you right now in front of all of your teammates, if you really want this to become a reality, are you willing to give me, your coach, the reins of this team to make it happen?" And my question for us today, as we start the new year, is, as I go over the five purposes of the church, the conviction for all of us is to ask ourselves the question, are we willing to give God Almighty the reins of our church and of our individual lives? And not just say it. I mean to really, as though we wrote it up there and said, "Lord, here's the chalk. You do whatever else you need to do, put up there, and then you challenge me as far as you need to make sure that I become the servant, the disciple you want me to be, and our church becomes the church you want it to be." And frankly, that's a challenge for us today. And some of you may not be willing to see that happen. The game plan. The reason it's part two is because I talked about two of the purposes of the church last week, but I'm going to review them, so this will stand alone as well. But they're all found in Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at it together. Acts 2, verse 42 through 44. And we get the five purposes of the church in these very simple verses. Let's look at them together. It says, "They," and it's talking about the church here, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching," and the apostles, of course, this is after the resurrection, these are the disciples themselves, "to their teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and their goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Now, in just those three verses, you will see five purposes. And I gave you a shortcut to remember what the five purposes are last week, and I want to show it to you again. I got a picture of my friend here, Jackie Evans. Now, Jackie Evans was a guy that went to our Gold Hill Church, and I said he was perfect for this purpose. Because if you can remember Jackie Evans and what I'm going to tell you about Jackie Evans, you will have no problem knowing the five purposes of the church. I know it seems like there should be more purposes for the church, but there's really not. There's just five. But, you know, Jackie, it's funny, I always called him Jack because I just couldn't find myself to call him Jackie. I think that sounds like a girl's name, don't you? And so I remember his wife, Janice, would always say, "Now, Jackie did this, and Jackie did this," and I just couldn't do it. The only Jackies I ever knew were Jackie Wilson and Jackie Robinson. And I thought, Jackie Evans just don't look like Jackie Wilson and Jackie Robinson, and I just couldn't take it. So he was Jack, but it doesn't matter. But anyway, if you can remember something about Jack Evans, you will remember the five purposes. Let's look at the next slide. Jack Evans, that was his last name, Evans. He was a fella. He was in the service. He was in the Navy, he served on a warship, and he wanted to be a disciple. The five purposes of the church: evangelism, fellowship. He was in the service. He was on a warship. And he wanted to be a disciple. So if you can't remember the five purposes of the church, you can think of Jack Evans. You can just think Jackie Evans. You know, and then you say, I can't remember. What are those things? Just think of Jackie Evans. Evangelism, fellowship, service, warship, and disciple. Pretty simple. Now, last week we talked about two of the purposes, evangelism and fellowship. Let's look at this passage of Scripture together. And this goes back to that I just quoted, Acts 2, 42, 44. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And all through these three verses, you see it constantly coming back to the issue of fellowship. What do we mean by fellowship? We mean coming together. We mean enjoying one another's company, making people feel comfortable, welcoming everyone. That's a good way to put it. And that's what we're to do, to welcome everyone. And we read from James 2, 1 through 4. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Boy, that sums it up. James talked about wealthy and the poor, but it doesn't have to be wealthy and the poor. That's always the easiest one. You know, we don't want to just welcome wealthy people into our congregation. We welcome the poor people. We welcome everyone, I hope. We welcome the black. We welcome the white. We welcome the Hispanic. We welcome the believer. We welcome the non-believer. Everyone is welcome into our fellowship. Let the Holy Spirit clean them up, right? Let people feel welcomed. Sometimes I have to tell you, I cheat and I look at you whenever we're shaking hands because I want to know if new people's hands get shaken. And you know something? It's one thing for the preachers to come around and shake hands of new people. It's another thing for parishioners to do it. They expect preachers to do it. They expect them. That's part of their job, you know, to shake hands. But when parishioners do it, it's something special. Do you make people feel welcome? Well, that's fellowship. That's one of the first things. You say, hey, all right, that's one thing I need to work on this year. I need to be more welcoming, friendly. And I know some of you say, preacher, I just can't do that. I just can't walk up to people. I don't know. I just can't do it. I'm so shy. I don't believe that. That didn't cut it. What are you going to do in heaven, you know? You're probably going to be called out in heaven. You're going to have to stand up in front of everybody and give an oral speech. You know, it's going to be uncomfortable. So get over it now on this side of eternity. Go ahead. Because you know what? Think about how you would feel if you walk into a new fellowship of people. You know, people, do they come to Sunday school first or preaching first? They come to preaching first, right? Absolutely. And you might get them to come to a meal or some special event like Trunk or Treat or whatever we did. You'll get them to come to that before you get them to come to preaching, right? And you'll be amazed. If you're nice to them in a social event, then they might come to preaching. And if you're nice to them in preaching, you might get them in Sunday school. You might even get them on Wednesday night. They might start becoming more of a part of this community of believers. But the key is we got to start welcoming people. We got to have organized ideas of opportunities to get people into church. One of them we do is we have concerts, right? We had the Harvesters. We're going to have Mercy's Well again in Mother's Day. I hope you start planning for that. Start thinking of moms you can invite. Tell them, hey, mom, concert and lunch today. You know, free. Come out. You know, we had a big crowd last year. I hope we can do it again. These are important things. Outings that we did at Christmas. Parties we had at Christmas. You know, somebody says, well, I'm not a member there. Who cares? Come on. You'll be a member here soon. Fellowship. Welcome everyone. We're not going to segregate. You know, we want everyone. And let me tell you something. It's okay if a new person gets your seat. Okay? As a matter of fact, I think it's really nice when we have to move over and make room for some new person, don't you? If you don't, then you got a problem. It's nice. I like to see it in our Sunday school class whenever somebody comes walking in, you know, and we got to go, oh, wait, that's a couple. We need to get two together. You know, I like that. It's good. I wish we had that problem here. When they say, there's four of us, oh my goodness, do we have four seats together? We might need to pull out some. Wouldn't that be a glorious problem to have at Unity Wesleyan Church? One thing we've got to do is we've got to start welcoming people. And James told us about it. That was the thing we talked about last week. Now, I talked about another thing last week. We talked about evangelism. And here again, Acts 2, 42, 44. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. Hey, that's a fellowship thing. You see it there? And ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Believe me, I've seen us eat together, and we have glad and sincere hearts when we're eating together. I don't know how sincere they are, but they're glad. And that's fellowship, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Last week, if you recall, we talked about evangelism probably being the number one purpose of the church. It's important to be friendly. It's important for the other purposes. But Jesus taught us that the number one thing, we've got to get around to making the main thing the main thing. We got to keep the main thing the main thing. We looked at I want you to look at this passage. We talked about it last week. Mark 2:2-5. You remember the guys? You remember the crowd was really, it was really crowded in on Jesus, and Jesus had been healing a lot of people. He'd been teaching, and they couldn't even, the crowd was so pressed in on Jesus at the house that the guys brought the paralyzed man, and they had to dig through the roof and drop him in front of them. And it says, after digging through it, lowered the mat, and the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, get up and walk," right? No, he didn't. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is a paralyzed man. This is a guy that the four who dragged him there are hoping that Jesus is going to heal him because they don't want to drag him back home. And they're looking at him, and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus got in a whole lot of trouble about that. But nevertheless, Jesus made that the priority. Sins forgiven before healing. And I said last week, we have a great number on our prayer list. And don't get me wrong, we need to pray for the sick and the infirmed. It's important. We need to pray for healing. That's what James tells us to do in his epistle. And it's so important that we pray for the health and welfare and encouragement of one another. And yet, most of the bulletins in the churches today have nothing but physical ailments on the back of them. Prayer needs, physical, 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 physical. When Jesus said, "Hey, that's fine, but pray first for their souls." Are you praying for the souls of the people around you? You know something we used to do in my last church? We would encourage our Sunday school class when we broke out of Sunday school to go and sit by someone, and don't tell them this, but when you sat beside them, pray for whatever needs that person had that you were sitting beside. Don't tell them. Just greet them and sit down. Just, you know, where you usually sit and look around you and say, "I'm just going to pray for Gene right now. I'm just going to pray. Lord, whatever his need is, I pray you'll take care of him today." And that's what we would do. And you know what? We prayed not only for their welfare and being, but we prayed also that they'd know the Lord. Because there are a lot of people coming to the church who come to the church but haven't ever made the commitment to God. And it becomes a habit. The number one thing about the church is evangelism. That's the number one purpose. We need to get around to the main thing. We want everybody to come in. We want them to have a good time. We want them to eat and fellowship, have a lot of fun. I think church should be fun. I like to have fun in church. We had a great Wednesday night study this week, and we just laughed and cut up. It was a lot of fun. I don't like the thought that church is stale and not fun. I mean, where did that come from? You know, well, it's all formal, and we sing songs that are like funeral dirges and all that stuff. I don't know why. Why can't church be fun? But we still have to make the main thing the main thing. If you're not right with Jesus, we need to pray that people will be right with Jesus. Now, I'm not saying walk up to somebody and say, "You're not right with Jesus. You need to make it right." I'm saying, though, you need to pray for those people. So evangelism. Don't stop praying. Don't stop encouraging. Don't stop because Satan wants you to stop. Now, the third purpose we're going to move on with today. Worship. Praising God. That seems so simple. It talks about in that first passage I read to you about how they were in awe. They worshiped God. And it talks about them worshiping God. What do you think of when you enter our church? Do you think of the building itself? What looks nice about the building? What doesn't look nice about the building? Do you think about the things that you wish we could do differently, or the things that draw your eye to them and you say, "Well, that's not very pretty," or "That's very pretty," or "I wish we had a different color carpet," or "I wish something was a little different about it"? Are there things that you pick out about the building? Or are you really set to put your mind on God and what He might have to say to you today? You know, only believers can really worship God. Do you hear what I said? Only believers can really worship God. Now, it's true that non-believers can benefit from that
because they see the influence that it has on people, their love of God, by them standing up and praising the Lord. And so there's some benefit to it, but they cannot truly worship Him. They can observe our joy. Unfortunately, sometimes they can observe our lack of it. Ken up here, I could see you, right? I'm going to tell you, I think I shared with you a long time ago, the first time my oldest daughter ever wanted to sing a solo in the church. It wasn't this church. But we were pastoring, and she was just a little thing. She was probably about 5, 6 years old, and she went up to the front of the church. She was going to sing a solo on a Sunday night. She looked out at the congregation. She handed me the mic. She said, "Daddy, I can't do it." I said, "I know. It's a frightening thing." And she said, "They look miserable." I said, "I know. They look awful." I mean, you know, sometimes we just look serious, you know. That's cool. I mean, it's not about that. But do you have joy in your heart, or do you have a lack of joy? Do people, when they watch you worship God, do they realize the value that you place on God's Word, or the lack of it? Are you prepared to worship God when you come into His house, or are you somewhere else? Are you ready to make your point? I know a lot of people who come to church because they have a point to make. You know, they have an agenda to set. They have something they want to be heard about. Something they're displeased with. They want to corner someone in authority and say, "Hey, listen, there's something that's bothering me," and they just want to make their point. Are you ready to sigh loudly when things go a little long and the preacher's not quite through? My father was the worst. Now he's a preacher. You know, God gets you back for that sort of stuff. I remember sitting in prayer meeting with my dad years ago. My dad, he would just, you know, and the preacher, when it went on and on a little too long, you know. And now he's preaching. And I've asked my dad how many times he's heard those loud sighs himself, you know. Do you sigh a little loudly when you think it's time? "Hey, preacher, don't you know what time the game starts?" And I know the Panthers are playing today. Florida Panthers, NHL team, right? I'm picking. Listen to me. Don't be childish in worship. Don't be childish in worship. It's not about you. It's about Him. Story, and I may have shared it with you before, about mountain climbers. And it's been scientifically proven that on clear days, mountain climbers can cover more yardage, more feet. Because on a clear day, they're looking at the peak. But when it's cloudy and overcast, less footage is covered. And the reason is because they're looking at one another. And there's a lot to be said theologically about that illustration, because you know what? When we're together and we're united and we look forward and we look ahead and we notice what God's doing, then we're not as critical of one another. But when we take God out of the equation, we stop thinking about God, we stop worshiping God, we start to concentrate on the shortcomings of one another and on the church, we don't accomplish very much spiritually within ourselves, and certainly not evangelically with others. Because I want to tell you something. I've sat beside too many people who've told me too many things that are wrong too many times with their churches. Do you think it made me want to go to their church? I don't know what's wrong with our church. I don't know what's wrong with that church. I don't know. We're just not happy there. I'm not being spiritually fed. I don't like the way I don't like the songs we sing. The organist is too loud. I don't like the way that this is. He's come in and he's changed everything. I don't enjoy that kind of music. Does any of that sound the same to you? You ever heard anything like that? Makes you want to jump in and go to that church, doesn't it? And it doesn't have anything to do with the church. It has everything to do with the person who's sitting there criticizing the church. Worship is about Him. It's about His gift. It's about Christ and His love. Jesus came to Samaria and He asked a Samaritan woman for a drink. And you know the story of that. Samaritans and Jews didn't converse, and she talks to Him about that. Look at what happened next. She tells Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Now, don't get me wrong. I know it says it doesn't matter where you worship. I certainly hope you will worship here frequently. Some of you, I think, are taking this way too literally.
but spirit and truth. Truth. How dare we get into the church and sing the songs and pray the prayers and act the part when our hearts are not true? Our hearts aren't behind it. How dare we do that? You know, people believe when they come to the church, people who aren't worshipers, people who aren't believers, if they come to the church and they see us, they believe this is just an outpouring of what happens in us all week long. Do you know that? That's what they think. Boy, we've fooled them, haven't we? Worship is not just about what we do on Sunday. It's about how we live. Worship, true worship, honest worship, worship with integrity, acknowledging who He is, worshiping with our spirit, everything that's really us, everything that's truly us, we apply it. We are in awe of our God. There's a lot to say about that, but I want to move on. It's important that we just understand we need to keep stumbling blocks to a minimum when it comes to worship. Because people are looking at us. Newcomers are looking at us. You know, the next issue, the next area, is something that no matter how long you've walked with the Lord, you've never perfected it, and that's discipleship. Growing in Christ. I want to tell you something that's kind of hard to understand, but God is more concerned with our character than our comfort. It's interesting because we think it's the other way around. We find Jesus, we come to the altar, and we think He wants to give us eternal life, and that secures us. We think that when we come to Jesus, He's going to deliver us, and He does. But we think He's going to get us out of it, you know? He's going to get us out of eternal damnation. He's going to get us out of the current crisis. He's going to deliver me. I mean, that's what they said. Hosanna, deliver us, right? But isn't it amazing that Jesus seems to use the exact opposite on us? What I mean by that is, Jesus knows that if He gives us everything we want, the way we want it, we have a human tendency to say, thank you, Lord, and walk away from Him. Thanks for fixing this. I'm out of here. And that's our human tendency. He also knows that if we're not growing in our faith, then we're dying. You know, the one thing about a relationship with Jesus particularly, if you're not growing in Jesus, you're dying. There is no stationary position with God. You're either growing deeper in love with God and you're being discipled more, or you're falling away. You cannot maintain a status quo relationship with Jesus. It's impossible. So the thing about Jesus is that He tends to meet with us and change us. As a matter of fact, if you read in the Bible, you'll find that people who followed Jesus, everyone that really met Him on His terms, He changed. He never left anyone the same. Now listen to me carefully. To develop love in you, He's going to surround you with the unlovable. To develop peace in you, He's going to surround you with chaotic circumstances in order for your trust in Him to grow. Because He's trying to develop your faith. If you're impatient, He's going to help you to develop your patience. And it ain't going to be just, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. This is the way He does this. He does this so that we might change, if we're serious about changing, to become the disciples He wants us to become. Now, I talked about writing up on the chalkboard. This is really a good illustration of the time you have to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to put You in charge of the circumstance. I'm really going to surrender my life to You because I want to be a faithful disciple. You think about these simple fishermen that Jesus touched, and then I read what they wrote, and by just spending time with Him, it's remarkable.
We know that Peter deserted him and the other disciples deserted him, but then they stood firm with him under penalty of death. That's one of the reasons I know that the gospel is true today, because if it were not true, I do not believe the change would have occurred in these 12 men that did occur. I mean, these guys ran away from Rome at the moment they took Jesus prisoner. They ran away. They were cowards. They denied him. But then they went to the death for him at the end. What would have caused such a change in people like that? I mean, I got to be honest with you. If it was all fake, I don't think they would have died for it. There's just no way. I don't think they would have let themselves be arrested. And several of them watched one another be killed. I mean, you know, they knew, they saw that. They knew of the other ones dying. And yet they still maintained their faith. It's convicting. It's obvious that it's real. Would you die for something that wasn't true? I mean, that you knew wasn't true? Something happened in their hearts. And it's the same thing that should be happening in the heart of every believer. Look with me in John 15, 4 and 5. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit," should say fruit, it says frit, "unless you remain in me." That's my fault, I typed it. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And yet, I see us trying to do it. I see us trying to bear a lot of fruit and not remaining in him. Because to remain in him means to struggle in life and trust him to get you through it. To remain in him means that no matter what came my way, I know the source of my strength. And you know something, when we think about the fruit, and we think about the vine and the branches. You know, the vine, well, the branches would get along the ground and it wouldn't bear fruit anymore. And so the planter would have to come and he'd have to clean it. And it was a very involved thing. And sometimes, you know, they would have to take the branches and they'd have to alter them and lift them up. And they'd have to make it where the sun could shine on it again because they were getting dirty on their own. And they'd have to clean them up, the branches, so that they could bear fruit. And he talks about pruning the fruit so that we can bear more. I want to tell you something. Most of the struggles in my life that I have gone through, I know have been for a purpose that I could share with someone else to encourage them. Would I want to go through them again? No. Did I enjoy it the time that I went through it? No. I hated it. I wanted God to take it away. Did he teach me through it? Yes. Am I a better man because of it? Yes. Am I able to empathize with others? Yes. Has it helped grow others in the faith? I hope so. I don't really know. But that was part of me becoming a disciple. Being able to know that God is enough, that Christ will not abandon me in my time of trial. Not that He's going to deliver me from every bad thing that happened, but that through everything that happens, I can count on Him. I can rely on Him. If I never trust Him to get me through anything, how do I know I can trust Him to get through the next thing? You've got to trust Him once before you can trust Him again. There's five points I want to make real fast about growing in discipleship. Look at these with me. The steps to discipleship. First of all, we have to hear. We have to hear the Word of God. We have to listen to the Holy Spirit. And that way our knowledge increases about the things of God. Let's be honest. Most of us probably have never read the Bible cover to cover. That's a shame. You ought to. As a matter of fact, Lord willing, if we can get it approved in the board meeting today, we're going to start reading the New Testament together, Lord willing, before Easter. And it's a very exciting program. I hope you'll be a part of it on Wednesday nights. If you've never read the New Testament all the way through, it's an opportunity to do it. But you can't be a disciple and not know what that book says. I don't know how in the world you can do it. You just cannot do it. You know, I want to tell you something. If every time that we went somewhere, if all I did was get $5 worth of gasoline in the car, my wife would think I was a lunatic. She would look at me, because let me tell you, Crystal is my gas monitor. You know how you got little lights on your little thing that tells you when you're getting too low? I got a light, but this is the gas monitor. I think we need gas. I'm going to tell you, I ran out of gas once, all the years. I told you, one time. And she's never let me forget it.
in the drive-thru at McDonald's. I was 16. That's been years ago. A long time. But we don't run out of gas, do we? It's my little gas monitor right there. If all I got was $5 worth of gas every time I went on a trip, she would think I was insane. And yet, the way we live our spiritual lives, it's as though we think that 60 minutes on Sunday with the Lord will get us through the week. It's about as ludicrous, isn't it? And yet we believe it. We believe it. I can get through life on 60 minutes. If I don't fall asleep, it'll be 60 minutes. If Mark doesn't go too long, it'll be 60 minutes. And that's good enough for the week. I don't know what world you're living in, brother. And I'm not saying that because I'm the preacher, because when I wasn't the preacher, we still went to church a lot. We still had devotions. We still went on Wednesday nights and stuff like that. I'm not trying to guilt you or anything like that. I'm just saying, frankly, I don't know how you're doing it. And that's honest. Not in the world we live in. Anyway, you need to hear, you need to be under the teaching of the gospel. Because when you're under the teaching of the gospel, if you really want to be a disciple, then you start to get a new perspective on things. You start to realize it's not all about me. That's one of the first steps to maturing as a Christian. You start to realize it's not all about me. It gives you a new perspective on things. You seem to realize what is God's and what is Caesar's and those things that Jesus talks about. And then it creates in you conviction and change. And you start to live as though you believe it. But how can you live as though you believe it if you've never heard what it says? And then you know what happens? You fail several times, but then it starts to get easier for you and you start to develop skills. And I've said before, if you can become the character of Christ, if you could sort of strap on Christ, you don't have to worry about rules and laws. Because it's so funny, people say, well, them Christians, you know, that's just a bunch of rules. Christians, that's just a bunch of rules. I don't want to be burdened down with a bunch of rules. I want to tell you something. If you just put on the character of Christ, if you do what, you know, the old what would Jesus do sort of thing, if you just act like Jesus acted, if you just know what Jesus would do in situations, you don't have to worry about rules. I mean, because living as Jesus lived went beyond rules. You know, it's not about do this, do that, do that, do that. Just live like Jesus did. So much easier. Put on the character of Christ. And that's the key to discipleship. But in order to be able to put on the character of Christ, you've got to be under the teaching. You've got to hear first. Because if you don't hear, you won't understand. You won't feel conviction. You won't develop in your skills. And ultimately, your character will never grow to be like Jesus. Discipleship. One last purpose. Probably the hardest one. Next one. Service. Oh, I'm sorry. I wanted to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Excuse me. I just want to say this about it. When you grow in your discipleship, you're going to see changes in your life in these areas. Because Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. If you're growing in your discipleship, you're going to see these things in your life develop. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do those things describe you? Especially those 8, 9, 7, maybe 4, maybe 2. Because if you're a disciple, you're going to display these things. That's going to be, you know, and it's not fruits of the Spirit. You know, nobody hands you a bowl of fruits. You don't say, here, pass me a bowl of fruits. Say, pass me a bowl of fruit. Now, the reason you say that is because you're supposed to exhibit all of these, not just a couple. Okay, now the next one. I'm sorry. The last one, service. What do I mean by that? Serving God, serving each other, serving mankind, serving those who don't worship, serving those who don't know God, being willing to be a servant. We get it from John 13, 4 and 5. We also saw that in Acts 2, there was reference to them serving one another because they sold, you know, we talk about the redistribution of wealth. That's a bad topic in today's world, you know, the redistribution. I've got it and they're going to take it away from me and stuff like that. I understand that. I'm not crazy about it either, but you want to know something that's kind of tough for me? The first church did it because it said they sold everything they had and gave to everybody who had need. You ever notice that? It did. That's kind of tough. You say, well, that doesn't sound like that. I don't like that. Well, I understand. I'm just saying.
The Bible said it. I didn't say it. All right, John 13, 4 and 5. So he got up from the meal, we're talking about Jesus, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Who all was there when Jesus did this great feat? No pun intended. Some of y'all will get that later. About 13 guys, right? Judas was still there. Hard to believe. Not many. So, he teaches us that service is very important, but yet he teaches us something else. It's not the number that you serve, and it's also not with the trumpets that you serve. What I mean by that? There's not a big to-do about your service. Because not a lot of people knew about that until they got the Bible. Service. Why is that so hard in the church? Nobody saw him do this except the disciples. It's just that he had a willingness to be humble and to partake in the servant's role. And I want to tell you something. You talk about jobs in the church you don't want to do. I can't think of many jobs that would be worse than washing the filthy, nasty dirt off of 12 grown men's toes. I mean, I got to be honest with you. Who wants to be first? And I haven't walked around in the dirt. And I don't need that from you, John. My feet don't stink at all. But who wants to, right? I don't blame you. I don't want to wash your feet either. Not just yours. But nevertheless, you know what? He did it to prove not only his love for them, but to give us an example that every job isn't glorious and glamorous, and you're not going to get recognized for every job, but every job is important. There were two people when I was growing up, and actually after Chris and I got married, there were two people that went to Trinity Wesleyan Church in Salisbury. It's a pretty big Wesleyan church over there. One of them's name was Clarence Weinkauf. Clarence was in his late 70s. Crystal and I were just married. So this is over 20 years ago. Clarence is long gone now. Every child loved Clarence Weinkauf. Every child. They'd run up to him. It didn't matter if they couldn't even talk, but they could walk up to, you know, middle school. They would run up to Clarence Weinkauf. This old man, kind of bent over. You couldn't even hardly hear him when he talked. It was real coarse. But you know why? Somebody already said it. He had candy. And they ran up to Clarence because he had candy. And every Sunday, he gave the kids candy. And they knew, they didn't even know Clarence's name, but they knew he was the candy man. And I remember Clarence giving me candy when I would stand on the pew. He always did it. And the kids adored him. And there was another lady named Hazel. Hazel Dyson. She's gone now too. Crystal and I used to run into Hazel at the grocery store at the first of the month. Because I would get paid at the first of the month back then. And Hazel would get her check, Social Security, what have you. And we'd see her at the food line. And let me tell you what Hazel did. Again, just a little bent over old lady. Just plain. I'm going to tell you something. Hazel looked exactly like you think an old pilgrim holiness woman would look like, okay? I mean, she wore an old kind of house dress looking plain dress and her bun up here, you know, I mean, the works. No makeup, you know, I mean, just plain, man. But she was glorious. You know what Hazel did? Now, this was Trinity, like I said, in Salisbury. If you go to Trinity now, there's probably about 300 people there or whatever. I don't know. But I figured up that in 2 years at Gold Hill, Crystal and I, now, there was a congregation at Gold Hill for about, the first 2 years, about 120 people. Not, you know, I don't know. But I figured up that Crystal and I had folded, within 2 years, I figured up we had folded like 7,000 bulletins. You know, I mean, that's what you do. You fold bulletins, right, Casey? You fold bulletins, yeah. And that's what we did. We folded 7,000 bulletins the first 2 years. Hazel had gone to Trinity all my life.
And here she was in her 80s, I'm sure. Scary to think she was driving, but she was there. And she folded all the bulletins for those 300 people at Trinity Wesleyan Church every single week. And I didn't even know it for years. I didn't even know it. She would show up and she'd fold all those bulletins. You know. And there's little things that you don't realize in the church. You know, hey, I mean, nobody even knew that about Hazel. And she didn't care that nobody knew it. You know why? Because she was working as unto the Lord. And she was working as to unto us because she was serving us, because every Sunday we came in, we got a bulletin. And we didn't think about who folded it. Just like that bulletin you got today. Casey, you fold the bulletins? You fold? You and Mom fold the bulletin? I bet nobody even thinks about that. I bet you don't even think about that. That they fold the bulletins every week. They print the bulletins every week. We just walk in, we grab one, you know, shake hands with Steve. Today. Hey, man, give me that bulletin. Yeah, look at all that stuff. Yeah. Oh, this is left out. You know, I don't know. This is printed wrong. Look at that. I can't believe Pastor Mark said frit instead of fruit up there. Oh, my gosh. Every week I'm doing this stuff, you know. Where do you think these things come from? We got people back there working back there every week that takes care of it. We got Ken. We got piano player. We got Denise. I'm going to tell you, have a church with no music. I've done it. It's awful. You don't realize. Wonderful. We got nursery workers. We got preschool workers. It's wonderful. A great board. We got great Sunday school teachers. You know, preparing. It's wonderful. What are you doing? What are you doing? You know, I got to be honest with you. There are some people I've asked to do some jobs in this church, and I'm sitting there starting to think, look, is there a job in this church that you'd be willing to do? What would it take? Again, do you want to be a disciple? Do you want Unity Wesleyan Church to be what the church is supposed to be? If you do, you better give the reins over to God. There's five purposes. That's it. We need to be willing to fellowship, to love everyone who comes in this door. We need to be willing to evangelize, to pray, and to care about our families and our friends and our community. Pray for the salvation of their souls. We need to make the main thing the main thing. We've got to be willing to do that. We need to be willing to come in here and worship the Lord with clean and pure hearts and pure spirits and truth, integrity. And Sunday should be an overflowing of worship of what's happened all this week in our honor to Him. Because it says every day they met in the temple courts praising God. Every day. Do you do it every day in your house? Discipleship. We've got to grow. We've got to be under the teaching of the Word. We've got to apply it to our lives. We have to change our lives and be willing to endure in faith so we'll grow. And we've got to be willing to serve. We've got to. Willing hearts to serve. You know, the body of Christ is just that. It's the body. We're His hands. We're His feet. We're His mouth. Some of us are just His backside. We sit and do nothing. Are we going to be the church that everyone wants to be a part of in 2014? It's us. It's up to us to make it happen, to give Him the reins. Would you stand with me?